Acts 19:23-41. About that time there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with the workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus, and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess of Artemis will be discredited, and the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's travelling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed into the theatre together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defence before the people. But when they realised he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image, which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to claim calm down and do not anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there is anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we are in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for this commotion, since there is no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly.
Stir us by your Holy Spirit, dear God, we pray today, that we might not only hear your voice as we reflect on your word, but heed it, for Jesus' sake. How's the church going in the modern world? Some people have a triumphalist view for various reasons. They say that things are going well, progress is being made, the church in Africa is growing, etc. And some of those people, and perhaps we ourselves sometimes, tend to think of the church as kind of a multinational company with branches in every suburb, often more than one. So there might be an average kind of McChurch, and then there's a more with it sort of cafe McChurch, and then there's kind of a gourmet McChurch where you can choose your own ingredients. So we think of it in those sorts of terms, with historical roots growing and expanding enormously in certain areas, planting new churches every day, able to influence governments with powerful members, and influential in the private and public sector. And frankly, I admire Margaret Court for speaking out as she did quite recently, and I'm glad she did, even if Google Maps was going to change the name of Margaret Court Arena somewhat prematurely. How does the church stand in the world? What does the future hold for the church, for us? How do we see the church? How do we see Christians? How do we see ourselves in relation to the society we live in relation to the world we live in relation to Mr. Trump and North Korea, in relation to ISIS and the whole Middle East, in relation to militant Islam? Paul's experiences, like those of Peter before him, which are recorded in the earlier bits of Acts, are clearly meant to have a message for Christian readers and for churches in general. And there are a number of important aspects of Paul's experience that are worth noting. Although we need to remember that Paul was an apostle and we aren't, and so we can't just read off lessons straight from his experiences to ours. He had a special calling that we don't have. Still, I'd like to note just a few things that happened to Paul before and after the incident that we're looking at today. The first one is that at times Paul was met with absolute scorn. People made fun of him and thought he was ridiculous or mad. When Paul had spoken earlier in Athens about the resurrection of the dead, a number of the people apparently sneered at him. They'd never heard anything so ridiculous. At other times, people totally misunderstood what Paul was saying and doing. When he and Barnabas were in Lystra, he healed a man who had been lame from birth, and the locals thought that he was the god Hermes and Barnabas was the god Zeus, and it was all Paul and Barnabas could do to stop them sacrificing animals to them as if they were gods. But Paul and his colleagues were often in danger of being attacked and even losing their lives. And sometimes they escaped, and sometimes they didn't. Soon after becoming a Christian, Paul was in Damascus, and some of the local Jews were conspiring to bump him off. But he escaped by being lowered in a basket through a window in a wall. When he got back to Jerusalem, some Grecian Jews tried to kill him, so the local believers got him down to Caesarea on the coast and sent him off to Tarsus by ship. After speaking to both Jews and Gentiles in Antioch, in the district of Pisidia, Paul and Barnabas were finally booted out of the area. In Iconium, there was a mixed reaction from people there, and some people were quite hostile. Indeed, some were planning to rough them up and stone them, but Paul and his friends found out in time and got away. Then some of those people followed them to Lystra and convinced some locals to stone Paul there, and they dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. Although he did pick himself up afterwards and he and Barnabas got away to Derbe. Apparently he was a tough customer. When Paul and his associates went to Europe, they went to Philippi first of all, but after Paul cast a demon out of the girl who'd been annoying them by shouting out that they were telling the truth, the girl's owners saw their income stream vanishing before their eyes, so they dragged Paul and Barnabas before the local authorities on charges of promoting un-Roman practices. The crowd joined in the attack. They were stripped and flogged severely and clapped in the local jail. And admittedly, later on, authorities had to apologise to them for their treatment because Paul and Barnabas were Roman citizens, but they left soon afterwards. In Thessalonica, some local Jews got a mob together and started a riot and grabbed some of the local believers who were put on good behaviour bonds. Paul and Silas got out of the city as soon as it was night. But some Jews followed them to Berea and stirred up the crowds there. So the believers there quickly sent Paul to the coast and escorted him to Athens. In Corinth, some of the local Jews opposed Paul and were quite abusive. So when Paul got to Ephesus, he hadn't exactly been sunning himself on a beach drinking iced tea. Or travelling around preaching the gospel with bodyguards in a bulletproof car. So it probably wasn't too surprising that after Paul had been in Ephesus for 3 months, when the trade in little silver models of the Temple of Artemis started to dwindle, the economic threat to the tradesmen who produced them had some violent results. And a man named Demetrius got his fellow tradesmen together and people who were in allied trades and started a protest demo. Vested interests were at stake. And he also brought in a religious aspect to the whole affair, in that it wasn't just the demand for the little tourist models that was dwindling, but even their goddess Artemis might also lose some of her previous fame. And Ephesus was especially linked with the goddess, not just because of the magnificent temple that was built there in her name. Apparently it was one of the seven wonders of the world, with paintings and sculptures and columns gilded in gold and silver. But they also had a special image housed there, which might have been originally a meteorite, perhaps. But this religious angle led to the whole city being stirred up in a protest march, and two of Paul's friends were dragged into the theatre. I have never been to Ephesus, but I've seen pictures of it. It's a big thing, theatre carved into the side of a mountain, holding 20 or 20, 25,000 people. Most of the people didn't know why they were there. Even a Jewish man named Alexander, who was probably trying to distance the Jewish community from what Paul was doing, couldn't get a hearing, and the shouting in honour of Artemis of the Ephesians went on for hours. Apparently, Paul would have been happy to speak to the crowd in the theatre, but the local believers wouldn't let him, and some local officials urged him not to. Presumably, they thought it was too dangerous. In the end, as we know, calmer heads prevailed in view of the assembly being illegal under the Roman law, although the city clerk left the door open for anyone to press charges later against Paul before the proconsul or in a legal assembly, which was probably held weekly. Anyway, Paul set off pretty soon back to Macedonia. He just got out. But if we kept on with the story in Acts, we'd hear about a whole range of threats, dangers, shipwrecks, etc., that Paul had to undergo. He actually summed this up in one of his other letters to the church in Corinth. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've laboured and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Despite the fact that Paul was an apostle, he had a special calling. His experience has a very modern ring to it, doesn't it? Sneering at Christians. Just watch a few episodes of Q&A or The Project. Misunderstanding. Some people see Christians as subversives, despite the fact that we pray for rulers and governors and try to work for compassion and justice. Just recently, a Korean-American was detained in North Korea and sentenced to years of hard labour for subversion, despite being engaged in an aid program. The governor of Jakarta, Ahok, been governor since 2014, and he was recently defeated in a re-election, but he's been put in jail for blasphemy, for the way he referred to the Quran in a public speech, although he said nothing inaccurate. And even in Australia, under current legislation, freedom of speech is reduced, and Christians might find themselves in hot water for what they say about other religions, about gay and lesbian couples, or homosexual lifestyle. Hostility and suffering. On Palm Sunday, 2 churches in Egypt were bombed, leaving 44 dead and many more wounded. Coptic Christians were recently killed by ISIS militants. And we don't have to think too hard to remember recent events where Christians have been targeted, beheaded, starved, and endured unimaginable suffering because of their faith. And as well as that, certain governments are very touchy about Christians, especially Christians meeting, sometimes for political reasons, but sometimes just plain anti-Christian because that country is officially another religion, and religion is seen as a stabilising element in society, so Christians are viewed as a destabilising influence. In Western countries, including Australia, the church is losing the privileged position it had in the past. And there's also the rise of the new atheism and ignorance or apathy or speaking about Christians as having dangerous or toxic views. And all of this in the name of tolerance, which I might say should allow people to air their differences, discuss them with people they disagree with, and allow people on the other side to change their mind without putting people in jail or doing them harm just because they hold a different view. Christians are not a threat to society or to the state. And toleration should be extended to Christians in a so-called pluralist society. But the world is changing for the worse, and Christians are sometimes seen as a threat to a tolerant society. But when we remember what happened to Paul in Ephesus, the riot, the hostile crowds, the blind crowd mentality, the dangers he endured, we shouldn't be all that surprised. Being a Christian can be risky and dangerous. And that's one thing that stands out in the passage we're looking at today. But there are other aspects of the story that are a bit more encouraging. The first is that during the course of Paul's travels, there were times when he was treated with respect, and a number of people took his message to heart. On the island of Cyprus, the proconsul wanted to hear what Paul had to say, and in the end believed the message about Jesus. Despite some opposition, a number of people, both Jews and Gentiles, showed interest in Pisidian Antioch. A number of Gentiles believed the gospel, as well as a number of in the surrounding area. The same thing happened in Iconium and then Derbe, although Paul did encourage them to keep their faith despite the fact that they would inevitably have to endure suffering. Luke records that the churches in that area were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. In Thessalonica, some Jews believed the gospel as well as Greeks, including some prominent women in the city, and the same thing happened in Berea. And in Corinth, the synagogue ruler and his household believed, and the proconsul of the area managed to stop Jews from harming Paul on the grounds that it seemed to him an internal dispute amongst the Jewish community. Christians were sometimes treated with respect, and some people believed the gospel and became Christians. And secondly, in Ephesus itself, a group of disciples of John the Baptist believed in Jesus as the one John was had been talking about, and Paul was able to speak in the synagogue meetings for 3 months. Eventually, he had to move to a different location, but he kept on with his preaching ministry there in Ephesus for 2 whole years. So people in the whole district heard the gospel. He performed miracles there, and eventually, Luke says, the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honour. The believers even came and publicly burned their books of magic spells, which had cost them a lot of money. And the gospel spread widely, Luke says, in verse 20 there. So it wasn't all bad news. Despite the danger and the suffering, at least for a while, Paul was able to carry on his preaching ministry, and the gospel of Jesus spread, and many believed in him. It's the same today. There are people becoming Christians around the world. Churches are growing. Progress is being made. Churches are being planted in areas that had no Christians before. The book of Acts records how the gospel spread, that is, how people believed it and became Christians. Way back in chapter 8, when Saul, chased believers to put them in prison, it only caused the spread of the gospel. When Philip preached in the coastal regions of Palestine, people believed. In Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, after Paul's conversion, people became Christians. In Joppa on the coast, in Caesarea, in Syrian Antioch, and in a number of places where the apostles and their friends went. And finally, in the whole province of Asia, with Ephesus as the starting point. We know that eventually Paul ended up under house arrest in Rome, and we don't really know what happened after that, although he probably died for his faith there. But despite the dangers, for a fair while, he proclaimed the gospel, and the Lord God preserved his life until he fulfilled his calling by proclaiming it in Rome, at the heart of the empire. When some of us marched down Burwood Road on the Saturday before Palm Sunday, well, I might say it was rather a small group from our church, but Wendy and I held the flag. When we moved down Burwood Road, we got down to Burwood Park. There was a gathering there. And part of the gathering was when the mayor got up and said that whatever you might hear in the media, Christians were open about their faith and they were able to testify to it in public, and many people wanted to listen. There are churches being planted all over the world. There are Christians living godly lives. People often do respect Christians for the stance they take on moral issues. People do become Christians. Christians do grow in their understanding. Their faith does get stronger. The word of the Lord does spread. Just as in Paul's day, despite the hostility and notwithstanding the dangers. So how do we see the church in the world? Should we be like some people who cherish a kind of triumphalism? Things are going brilliantly, gospel is spreading, the church is strong, and we'll overcome the world. Well, the story of the riot in Ephesus should remind us that it's not always like that, even apart from the fact that the church itself is often patchy. There is little reason to hold a simplistic, triumphalist view. The riot that day should remind us that being a Christian, perhaps being a member of the church, can be risky and dangerous. It might even become more so in our own context. Indeed, Jesus warned his disciples that this would happen, and he urged them to take stock before they got too far. That is, to do a risk assessment before they really decided to follow him. In Luke chapter 14, he gave this little parable. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and isn't able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build and wasn't able to finish." And that little parable was meant to reinforce his words when he said, "And anyone who doesn't carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." The Apostle Paul knew what was waiting for him. Now, we're not the Apostle Paul, but it would be good for us too to be realistic about the place of Christians in the world. Because in the end, our faith is not in the political clout of the church, or the famous people who stand up as Christians, or in the church's real estate interests, or the people who've been through church schools, or in the private school's lobby, or in the Christian lobby, or the Diocese of Sydney, or whatever it is, but in the power of God to accomplish his purposes, whatever those purposes are. And they might include suffering and hardship for Christians in Australia. They certainly do mean suffering for Christians in many parts of the world. But God is at work, and his purposes will win out. Our job is to continue on with faithful Christian living, being willing to give an account of our faith to our friends and family and neighbours. It is true that the church is patchy in all sorts of ways all over the world. But God is at work in the 21st century in and through his people, as he was in and through Paul in the first century. And that's where we can put our trust for the future. In the Roman province of Asia, in which Ephesus stood as one of the major cities, things didn't go all that well for the churches in the area in the period after Paul left and said goodbye to the elders of the church on the beach at Miletus. At one time, most of the Christians in the whole province abandoned Paul and as their apostle and presumably the gospel he preached. And you've only got to read some of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation in that province of Asia to find out that a number of those churches were under pressure from Jewish and pagan neighbours as well as local authorities, and it got worse a bit later when the Roman governor of the area himself took a lead in persecuting the Christians. But the promise given at the end of those seven letters, each of them, was that the person who overcomes will share in the new creation with God on the throne and Jesus our Saviour and all his people. But conquering or overcoming means persevering in Christian faithfulness to the end of life, conquering the temptations and tests that might draw us away from faith in Christ and serving him as our Lord. The riot in Ephesus and Paul's experience that day do have a lot to say to us in our modern world in Australia. There's no promise that things will always work out well as they did for Paul that day, so that we'll never suffer for our faith. But God is at work, and he will fulfil his purposes. We can trust him, and our job is to serve him faithfully to the end. Let's pray. Dear God, our Father, we thank you very much that you are at work, as you were at work through Paul and his companions, and despite the hardship and difficulties and suffering, that people did come to believe in the Lord Jesus and find eternal life. We thank you that you've drawn us to find that same life in Christ. And we pray that you enable us to be faithful and open in our faith till the end of our days, for Jesus' sake. Amen.